Thank you so much for coming to be with us this week. It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and tonight we say there was a man sent from God whose name was Rich. And you have led us to the Lord this week, and we give Him all the praise and thanksgiving. And I'd like to just lead us in a word of prayer and pray for Rich and his family tonight. So let's just bow in prayer. Father, you said in Psalm 15, the psalmist said, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And on down through the psalmist said, he that honoreth them that fear the Lord. And Lord, Rich has come here with your Spirit and your Son living in his life. And with his song which you gave him, Lord, you have put a new song in his mouth. And many will fear and praise the Lord. And so tonight we want to give back to him. In your presence we want to honor him and pray your richest blessing upon him, that you would be Jehovah Rophi to him. I think of when John wrote, and he said, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. So, Lord, would you do that for our dear brother Rich? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Lord, do that for our brother. And we pray for his wife tonight and for his family, his dear children, and pray that your peace may be upon their home and your prosperity in the ways that really matter. Prosper them spiritually and meet all their needs. And thank you for him, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I would like to say that in many ways, this has been very, very enjoyable to me this week to open the Word to you. In some ways, it's been a bit frustrating in that I don't know when I've ever had messages so difficult to organize. I usually have messages quite well organized, but somehow as I've gotten into Genesis this time, it's been a love relationship with the Lord, and I haven't thought in terms of outlines. I just have gotten in it and soaked and asked the Lord to help me get to know Joseph and Abraham and Noah and Jacob. And I just have found myself meditating in those lives. And so I told someone the other day, I says, well, if I can't keep you thinking, I'll keep you guessing. And I thought, though, you know, when you go out on an outing with someone that you really love, you just kind of, you feel with each other and you get inside each other's heart. And one of the things I prayed this week was that the Lord would give to you a deep hunger and thirst for Him and His Word, and that you would long to spend hours with Him meditating in His Word night and day. I can, though, use some help. I remember some time back one of my dear friends, whom I have known for almost 30 years. He said, Jim, I really enjoy hearing you preach. He said, he said, you're one I really enjoy hearing, but sometimes I'm right in the middle of your message and I'm not sure where you've been or where you're going. And so I could use some help, and I plan to get some. Keep growing. But tonight we're going to take, as my children used to say when they were younger, we're going to talk about Joseph. And Joseph is in the last fourth of this book. The first 11 chapters were on Adam and Eve and Cain, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, and on down really to the Tower of Babel and to Terah. We talked about God's judgment. We had 11 chapters there. Then the next night we took 13 chapters, or two nights, on Abraham. And we talked about how God's jealousy came through. Jealousy in the positive sense, that Abraham was one whom he took as his bride and called him out to be with him and to have nothing between him and God. And Abraham is the father of us all, Paul says in Romans 4:16. And our faith is his faith is our faith. And then we looked at Isaac and Jacob together. Because really, almost from the time you begin in those 12 chapters, from chapter 25 to chapter 36, you have really Jacob and Isaac intertwined. You can't separate them. Because almost from the beginning, when you hear about Isaac, it's talking about him praying for his wife that she'll have a child, and she had twins. I hadn't thought about it. Husbands pray, you get double. But Isaac and Jacob, and we talked about God's grace and God's sovereignty. God's grace was certainly on both of those men because from a human point of view, they had glaring weaknesses. And by the way, many of us get greatly discouraged when we see weaknesses in our life and we pray and we keep thinking, if I can just get rid of that weakness, then God can use me. I want to say tonight that when Paul said, where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And I don't understand it, but some of the greatest blessings in my life have come right after a time of personal failure in my own life. A time when I said to the Lord, if not verbally, at least in my attitude, God, I don't deserve you to do anything for me. I have really blown it. And at that point, he said, now, Jim, I'm going to bless you. And I think that we often lose sight of grace. Paul goes on to say, well, then shall we just sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But grace is one of the qualities of God that we see in Isaac's life because he really didn't have a good family life. And he didn't have a good marriage. He didn't have proper relations with his children. And those were reproduced over into the lives of his kids. And Jacob was a liar, just like his father was and his grandfather had been. And so we had 12 chapters on that. Tonight, we're the longest section of the book, 14 chapters from Genesis 37 to chapter 50 on the life of Joseph. Now, we picked Joseph up at age 17. And basically, we have some pretty heavy detail for the next 39 years. And it's until the death of Jacob at age 147. And Joseph is, I think, about 56. And yet, to go back and get a run at this, let's remember what Joseph has seen in his life. He was born in the 14th year of Jacob's service to Laban, serving for his two wives. And of course, each of those wives later gave their maid to him as a wife. And so he wound up with four wives. But he served for two. He served 7 years for Rachel, 7 years for, it wound up being for Leah, and then seven more years for Rachel. He had both of them from the end of the 7 years, though, and 12 of his children were born in those 7 years. So there was a lot of babies being born during those 7 years. You figure that out, you got to have more than one wife. And Joseph was the last child born during the time of his serving with Laban. And so as from birth until 6 years old, he saw his father mistreated. 10 times coming home and saying, my salary has been lowered. I mean, he not only didn't get raises, he got lower salary 10 times. Then he starts home And one night his dad isn't in the camp, and the next day he sees his dad coming with a limp, never to walk straight again in his life. But there's something deeply different about his dad. There's a brokenness and a humility. He gets over into the land, and when he's about 15 or 16, he's seen his dad get down before an altar that he built at Shechem. Sees his dad worshiping. And then one day, the tragedy, I mean the absolute emotional tragedy, it went through the camp like a tornado. Dinah has been raped. And for this teenager in his mid-teens, I remember talking to a girl one day, and she just told of the tremendous adjustments she was having in her marriage, because back when she was a young girl in her mid-teens, why, there was a moral tragedy in the life of her older sister. And she just said, I have a hard time really coping with a relationship with a man because of this emotional tragedy. And Joseph was this young teenager there hearing all this. And then not only that, but he saw two of his older brothers go into the village and absolutely kill scores of people, blood everywhere. And Joseph is watching all this. And then he sees his dad scared, and his dad have all the family to bury their idols and to bury anything that would displease the Lord. And then they move down to Bethel. But nobody attacks because there's a terror upon his father. Oh, what a tremendous emotion that must have been. And then to get down and see his dad worship again at Bethel and perhaps tell the family of how 30 years before he had knelt there and God had told him he'd bring him back. And then a few days later, the rumor went through the camp that his older brother Reuben had slept with his mother Rachel's concubine. But just a few weeks before that, he had actually gone to his mother's funeral. His mother Rachel, to see her lying there, breathless, still, cold, as a teenage boy of 16. And then to get on down to Beersheba, and we pick Joseph up at age 17. I'm going to give you a very quick sweep through these 14 chapters to see what happens, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to give you some lessons that God has given me from the life of Joseph. But in chapter 37, Joseph is 17. He's his father's favorite son. He's one of two sons born to Rachel, the favorite, beautiful wife of Jacob, who is now deceased. And his father, perhaps following the same weakness of his dad Isaac, had favorite sons by his favorite wife. And he gives him a coat of many colors. And I don't know if you ever grew up in a home where your parents had favorites. But I'm telling you, that devastates kids. It devastates both the favored and the unfavored. It gives an exalted opinion to the one who's favored, and it gives a devastating emotion to those who are rejected. And there was tremendous jealousy and strife in the family, and Joseph has a couple of dreams that he goes out and he's an arrogant little kid of 16 and a half, almost 17, and he tells his brothers how the stars and the moon and the sun are going to bow down to his star. And how there were 12 sheaves out in the field of wheat. And the 11 sheaves, their 11 sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. Now you'd think an intelligent kid would know not to tell that kind of thing, even if he dreamed it. But he tells it and he says his brothers hated him even more. His father even said to him one time, says, is your mother and I going to bow down to you? And rebuked him. And then you know the story of how he brought back an evil report on his brother's behavior as a tattletale. He came back and said, Daddy, did you know what the boys did? And so the boys got in trouble, and Dad rebuked him. And, oh, brother, he just gets deeper and deeper into hot water. And one day, the boys went out to take the cattle, the sheep, and they'd gone up several miles, almost 75 miles north of where they live, and he sent Joseph to look for the boys and to bring back a report. And so when they see him, they say, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. So Reuben, the oldest one, perhaps by this time tremendously trying to get back in his father's favor, says, let's don't kill him. Let's just throw him into the pit here. So they throw him in, and while Reuben's gone, Midianite, Ishmaelite traders come by. By the way, these are descendants of Isaac's half-brother, who now have a little community, and they become traders with Egypt. And they come through, and for 20 pieces of silver, they sell him. And the boy screams. Reuben, meanwhile, has gone off, and he doesn't know it. And it says later, the brothers said, "Did not we hear him crying and screaming as they put him into chains?" And here he goes off to Egypt. They kill one of their sheep, dip his coat and kind of rip it and all that in the blood, and go home and say to the father, "Is this your son's coat? Not our brother, but your son." And then Jacob goes through tremendous, tremendous agony. It says that he tore his clothes and he put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his sons many days. And all of his sons and daughters rose to comfort him. I've tried to think, how do you do that when you know that he isn't dead? But you're trying to comfort your dad, you know. I don't know how you do that. That's hypocrisy that's worse. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to the grave in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. And you know the story. He's mistreated. He goes down to Egypt. He's sold to a man named Potiphar, who is the captain of the guard. He's the head of a prison there for political prisoners. Not moral prisoners, but political prisoners. He's probably a eunuch, but he's married. Probably got married to one of the high relatives of Pharaoh. And Joseph just rises within the household. Pretty soon, the only thing in the house that's withheld from Joseph is Potiphar's wife. I mean, he's prospering. 39:3 says, "And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." Now, you may be saying, "Jim, why'd you skip chapter 38? Well, I'll come back to that. Because 38 is a very, very, very crucial parenthesis in the life of Joseph. His name is not even mentioned in chapter 38. But here Joseph is, and there's a fairly good possibility that there was a deep, deep marriage problem between Potiphar and his wife. And she's a very lustful woman, and she began to look on Joseph. Apparently he was very handsome. It says that he was beautiful, which was the same word that had been used for his mother years and years before of why Jacob wanted to marry her, because she was beautiful. And here Joseph was very attractive, and every day she began to say to him in private, "Let's go to bed together." And he said, "How can I do this? I can't sin against God. Your husband, the only thing he's held from me is you," and he wouldn't do it. And one day, in desperation, she grabbed him and said, "Go to bed with me." And he fled. She had hold of his garment, and she was so incensed, so angry, to once again have a tremendous rejection. She probably thought, anybody would be delighted to go to bed with me. And probably down in that country, with the people that they were, I would imagine she had had affair after affair after affair, and anybody would want to go to bed with Potiphar's wife. And a tremendous rejection, because she put herself right out there aggressively, and he wouldn't do it. And his high character made her feel about that big. And all of a sudden, the woman who was making him feel like he was the only man in the world is now raging against him. And her husband comes home. And in chapter 39, she tells all the servants, said, "This man brought this Hebrew in to make sport of us, and he came in to lie with me, and I screamed." And of course, she framed him. And when her husband came home, it says that she said, "This is what your slave did to me." And his anger burned. Let me suggest something. I don't think he was angry at Joseph. I think he knew that she had framed him. But I think politically, she was interrelated in the government there to where he had everything looked that way. And so I think that he knew she had had previous affairs. I think the anger was toward his wife, that she had put him in such a position that he had to get rid of his good, good man. Because he put him in the prison, but it was in the political prison, not the moral prison. I mean, where just common criminals go. And before long, it's in the prison in his house, as you read the text. It's in the house of the captain of the guard, which is what he was. And there was this prison connected to it, and it's only a matter of time till he's the top man down there. He's kind of head of the prison. And then in chapter 40, one day he's in coming around all the prisoners, and he sees the butler and the baker dejected. And he asks them what's wrong, and they said, well, we've had these dreams, and we can't interpret them. And Joseph said, well, interpretation belongs to God. Tell me what your dream is. And so the butler gave his dream, and he said, well, the interpretation of this is in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to restore you to your job, and he's going to put the cup back in your hand. And so there was such a favorable interpretation that the baker says, well, here's mine. And Joseph says, well, the interpretation is that in 3 days, you're going to go out, and Pharaoh's going to hang you, and the birds are going to eat your head off. You know something? It takes tremendous courage to speak the truth to somebody. Joseph was a man of tremendous character. I mean, he was growing up by this time, by the way. That little braggadocious kid telling about his dreams and tattling on his brothers, there's something mature about him now. There's something about difficulty that helps you grow up in a hurry. And it happened exactly the way it was. But you see, there was still a little manipulation in Joseph's life. He's trusting God. He wouldn't go to bed with that woman because he didn't want to sin against God. And he gets in there and he says, God interprets dreams. God gives interpretations. And so he's growing up, but there's still a little, I think I can manipulate my way out of this dungeon. And so as they leave, Joseph says to the cupbearer, he says, when you get out, would you mention me to Pharaoh? And the last verse of chapter 40 says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now look at the trials that Joseph has gone through in his life, and they parallel the trials that many of us go through. He was mistreated. Someone was cruel to him. He was framed. Now, there was a lie told about him. And thirdly, he was forgotten. Someone sent me a contemporary card one day that says, you're ignoring me. You turn on the inside and it says, if there's anything I can't stand, it's ignorance. Well, Joseph was being ignored. He was forgotten. And by the way, as Leroy Iams brought out last week in his message, you know, there were ten lepers that came to Jesus. And they all ten had faith to come and be healed, but only one was thankful. And it's about like that in the Christian life. About 1 out of 10 people are really thankful to the Lord. And this man, here he is, he gets his dream interpreted, he gets out, he gets back into the swing of things. He kind of had foxhole religion. Once he was out, he kind of forgot the vow he had made. And in chapter 41, Pharaoh had two dreams about the fat cows being swallowed up by the lean cows and the heavy stalks of corn being eaten up by the lean stalk. He is troubled by his dream. And you remember the story of how the butler came to him and said, he said, I will remember my past sins. And what happened? He said, there was a man in the prison who can interpret dreams. And so immediately, Pharaoh calls for him. He interprets the dream. And I mean, in a matter of just perhaps a few hours, he shaves, he's cleaned up. They put him in some decent clothes because he's coming into the presence of the top sovereign in the whole land. He gets in there and he tells Pharaoh. He says in verse 25, God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. In verse 16, he said, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. He gives God the glory. And he says, now God is about to tell you. And you remember he said, what is about to happen is there's going to be 7 years of plenty. And then there's going to be 7 years of tremendous famine. And then Joseph goes far more than what he's asked for. He starts giving the plan of how you can save up for those years and then have plenty in famine. And Joseph said to him, now you ought to choose a man who can administrate all this. And Pharaoh said to his advisors, Can we find a man like this in whom is the divine spirit? And I mean, in just a matter of maybe an hour or two, Joseph has gone from kind of the top man down in the dungeon in the prison to prime minister of Egypt. I'm telling you, when God wants to exalt somebody, He can do it quick. But let me tell you something else. When He wants to bring a man down, He can do it quick. There's a lot of that in Scripture. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau, living up in the high clefts, going down, raiding, raping, robbing Judah and harassing them. And the prophet Obadiah, it was the only prophecy that was given against a non-Hebrew people. It was to the Edomites. And Obadiah says, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that says in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." And God can exalt, and He can bring down very quickly when He wants to. Then you know the story. The brothers come down in chapter 42. He accuses them of being spies. They wind up leaving Simeon there. He says, "You can't see my face till you bring your brother Benjamin back." They go home, and in chapter 43, they tell their father, and he says, "I've lost my wife. I've lost Joseph. Now Simeon is back there in prison, and now you're wanting to take Benjamin?" And the answer is no. You're not going to take him. But the famine gets so bad that finally he says, "Go back and get some food. And Reuben says, "Dad, we can't." He said, "You can't see my face if we don't bring Benjamin." And so Reuben comes and says, "Father, look, let him go. And if I don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons." Good night, I'm telling you. You know, that guy was, I don't know if it was because he crawled in bed with his dad's concubine. I'm not sure what warped his thinking pattern, but tell me, have you ever seen a granddad that wants to kill his two grandsons? Just innocent grandkids? I saw a bumper sticker the other day that says, "Ask me about my grandkids." I mean, boy, grandparents love grandkids. Reuben is warped. There is no moral fiber in that man. And so Judah steps in, and by the way, in my opinion, the end of chapter 43, in the beginning of chapter 44, is some of the most beautiful passage in the whole Scripture. And basically, in chapter 44, Judah had come to his dad, and he said, "Dad, I will personally be responsible. You can hold me responsible." Now let me tell you about Judah. Judah, back in chapter 38, got a Canaanite wife, had three kids. The oldest one got married to a Canaanite woman by the name of Tamar. He was so wicked that God just killed him. And then his father says to the second boy, "Onan, go into your sister-in-law," and this was a very common practice, that she would have a baby by the second son, and that baby would belong to the oldest son and carry his name and get his property as the firstborn. And Onan would not cooperate with it, and God was angry because he wouldn't cooperate with the laws of his culture as stated by his father, not because of coitus interruptus, but it was because he didn't do what his father asked him. And it says the Lord took his life. Then years went by. Tamar was promised, you can have the younger brother, Shelah, when he gets old. But Judah didn't want Shelah killed, and so he just neglects the girl. Meanwhile, Judah's wife dies. And one day when he's out visiting one of his Canaanite friends, Tamar puts on the clothing of a prostitute. He comes and asks her if he can have relations. And she says, "Well, what'll you give me?" And he says, "I'll give you a goat." And she says, "Well, what would you promise? How can I know?" And he says, "Well, what do you want?" And he says, "I want your staff and your signet and your cord." And he has intercourse with her. A couple of 3 months later, the word gets out, "Your daughter-in-law is pregnant." And he says, "Bring her out and burn her." And she comes out and she says, "I'm pregnant by the man to whom these belong." And Judah says, "She's more righteous than I. By the way, it was Judah. When all the brothers wanted to kill Joseph, he said, kill him. Let's sell him. Simeon, Levi, their names meant something that says, now my husband will love me. But Judah's name meant, praise the Lord. It's the only one of Leah's kids that the name glorified God. But Judah went through a lot of mud and muck and mire to come to the place of breaking in his life. But this is just the first step of breaking when he says to his dad, hold me responsible. They get down in chapter 44 to Egypt. And do you know how Benjamin was framed? And then because they put the cup in the sack and Joseph calls him in, they still don't know it's Joseph. He's the prime minister. Perhaps he has a beard and all kinds of clothing. They don't recognize him. And he tells the rest of them, the one that's guilty will stay here. And he wants to keep Benjamin and send all the rest of them back. And I'm telling you, in my opinion, the words that I'm about to read are the most beautiful in the book of Genesis to me. 44:18 says, Judah, and by the way, I believe that when Judah is saying these words, that God in heaven stands up and Jesus Christ stands up and they look down there and they say, that's the one through whom I'm going to send the Messiah. And by the way, he wasn't even the one who got the birthright. Jacob later gave it to Joseph. But God gave it to Judah. I think that's what would have happened if Jacob had just waited to let God give it to him. It's not whom men honor, but whom God honors that matters. But Judah approached him and said, oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. Do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for if we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to the grave in sorrow. Now therefore, sir, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about that when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servants will bring down the gray hair of your Lord, your servant, our father, down to the grave in sorrow. For your servant, Judah says, your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please, let me, your servant, remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? Then Joseph could not control himself. And he began to weep and told his brothers who he was. Joseph, for those 2 years, kept taunting those brothers. He was getting an ounce of blood out of them, making them perspire and strain. But all of a sudden, when Judah, the one up at the top of that pit, had said, man, let's don't kill him, let's sell him. And when Judah is standing there saying, I'll volunteer to be what Joseph knew he had been sold to be, Joseph couldn't contain himself. The humility, the brokenness, the beauty of Judah is the hero of this, not Joseph. And Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they're afraid, and he says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And they told Pharaoh, and they sent all kinds of wagon trains back to bring Dad down. And they came in 46 and they said, Dad, Joseph is alive. And he wouldn't believe it. But when he saw all the presents and the wagons and all, he said, my son is alive. And on the way down, he stops at Beersheba at the altar that Isaac had built back 100 and some odd years before. And he worships that night, and God says to him, "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will bring you back. Joseph will close your eyes." And he goes down, and in chapter 47, Joseph sees him. They weep, and they go in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" And he says, "I'm 130 years. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." I think Jacob was melancholic. "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my father lived during the days of their sojourning." Jacob is 130 at this point. He's going to live 17 more years. And in chapter 47, he lives there. In chapter 48, he calls Joseph in because he's about to die to bring his two sons, because Pharaoh had given a wife to Joseph and he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But when Jacob begins to bestow the blessing, he lays his right hand over on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph tries to change him. "No, Father, this is the oldest." And he said, "I know, my son, I know." And here again, it's not the oldest son getting the blessing. And Ephraim, was the younger son, was the leader. In chapter 49, Jacob pronounces the future of his 12 sons. And it's a beautiful when you read verses 8 to 12 about Judah. You can just see Jesus Christ. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from before his feet." My translation says, "until Shiloh comes." But what it literally means is, "until he comes to whom it belongs, the Messiah." And then as it talks about, he will tie his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. He washes his garments in wine, that's the blood of the cross, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine. Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit, and his teeth white from milk. And many a person says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." There was constantly life coming out of Jesus' mouth, the milk of the word of life. And there it is right there back almost 1,800 and some odd years before Christ. And then he dies in chapter 50. They embalm him. They have a big mourning. And then Joseph, at age 56, buries his father, and he lives 54 more years in Egypt. Now that's the story. And it ends, Joseph was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph had spent 80 years with honor in Egypt. He spent 13 years as a slave in Egypt, and he spent 17 years before he even came. Jacob was only there 17 years, but Joseph 93. He was an Egyptian citizen by this time. Very, very quickly, let me just give you the lessons that God has given me from the life of Joseph and the life of Judah. Number one, God sees all of our future needs and provides for them. It was beautiful the way God knew that famine was coming, and he got Joseph down there. No one had the sense to plan for a famine like that, but God foresaw it, and he provided for those who were in his favor, and God will do that for you. God sees all our future needs and provides for them. Number two, God has to hurt a person deeply before he can use him mightily. God wanted to use Joseph, but he took him through 13 years of deep pain of being mistreated, falsely accused, and forgotten in order to build a humility into him that would support honor so that he wouldn't be proud but humble. Thirdly, God uses the failures and weaknesses of others to achieve his purposes. No matter what men do, if we are in God's favor, those failures and those weaknesses in the lives of others will actually come to work for good and to accomplish God's purposes. God uses the failures and weaknesses of men to achieve his purposes. Fourthly, God is not in a hurry to accomplish his work. By the way, God had known 615 years later, before, when Israel was coming out of Egypt, at the end of 400 years, it had been 615 years before that God had told Abraham, "Your descendants are going to be 400 years in Egypt." God is not in a hurry to do his work. He worked slowly. He took 13 years to season Joseph. And he just worked slowly. You know, you can go out here and plant an aspen tree. It'll grow up in a matter of a year. But a wind will blow it over. But a giant oak takes years to put those roots down. So be patient. Let God do His work. Fifthly, disappointments are His appointments. To the Christian, there are no disappointments, only His appointments. And Jesus Christ was reading in the temple, or the synagogue, Isaiah 61, 1-3. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to give unto them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." You see, there are no disasters in the life of a Christian who's walking with God. Disappointments are His appointments. Sixthly, humility is an irresistibly powerful character trait with both men and God. Augustine said, "In the Christian life, humility is first, humility is second, humility is third." There's nothing that impresses God nor makes the impact on men and is disarming and allows God to bless like humility. And God did that in Judah's life. Judah became a beautiful man when God got through with him. Humility is an irresistibly powerful character trait with both men and God. And then finally, number seven, God's word is given to build faith in us for times of darkness. That's why God has given us the book of Genesis. As we soak in that and see how God dealt with people back there, He deals in the same way with us today. It's the same God. He has not changed. And He's going to take plenty of time to build you into the person He wants to be. And He's going to let you hurt. And He's going to let you suffer, you and me, in order that Hebrews 12:11 says, "No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby." Let's pray. Lord, thank You for these words that were written 4,000, 3,000 plus years ago for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. God, help us to be people who know how to keep our eyes on You, even in a time of darkness and disaster, knowing that if God be for us, who can be against us? In Jesus' name, amen.